Hello. We are on lesson 7, which is for most students the pivotal chapters in Jeremiah that deal with the new covenant. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for these beautiful chapters in Jeremiah, which talk about the restoration of your people to the promised land, but also a new covenant where you will write your words on their hearts. And as we see in this lesson, this clearly pointing to Christ and to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will teach us all things and remind us of everything that Jesus taught. Holy Spirit, be with us as we study this lesson. Amen. Okay, so we begin our lesson with studying chapter 30, which really is just sort of an overview to the entire chapters 30 through 33 for this lesson. So in verses 1 through 11, God makes some promises to his people about what he's going to do. So in verse 3, he says that he will restore the fortunes of my people, both Israel and Judah. And we'll talk about that more later. And he's going to bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they will take possession of it. So he's going to restore them to the promised land. In verses 8 through 9, he's going to break the yoke off their neck, so free them from captivity, burst their bonds. They're going to serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Certainly serve the Lord when he restores them, but who is David their king? This is pointing to Christ. I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. That's Jeremiah 30:10. And in 30:11, he says, I am going to make an end to the nations among whom I have scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So unpacking verse 11, all of the nations that have taken Jews into exile, those are going to be punished, and we'll talk about when that happens during the lecture. Of you, I will not make a full end. As we've talked about before, God is a remnant God. So there will be a remnant from both Israel and Judah who will be restored. I will discipline you and your sin will not go unpunished. So he's reminding them that because of their apostasy, that they will be punished. And that's the whole point of the exile, is because of their sins, the sins of the people of Judah. All right, so in question 2, God promises that he's going to devour all who devoured you, plunder all who plundered you, and all who prey on you I will make prey. So this is a reference to the nations that have preyed on Israel and Judah. But God also says to his people that I am going to multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. So we were asked to contrast the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and against the passages in Jeremiah 30. So I don't know how you did this. I made a little table for myself. And on the Genesis column, God talks to Abraham about multiplying his people. We see that same language in Jeremiah 30. In Genesis, God talks about he would curse those who dishonor his people. We see even stronger language in Jeremiah. He's going to devour, plunder, and make prey of the nations who did the same to his people. So it's like Genesis on steroids, in effect. In Genesis, God promises to bless his people. In Jeremiah, the language is more specific. He's going to restore their fortunes and rebuild Jerusalem. In Genesis, make them a great nation. And in Jeremiah, they will be honored. All right, so starting with chapter 31, we have the new covenant with Israel. And we see that God is going to sow his people in the land, build them, and plant them. We have seen that language before. Remember, that's the language that God uses with Jeremiah when he calls him to be a prophet. And we've seen it in Jeremiah 12 as well. At the end of this chapter, there is a proverb. And the lesson question asks us to try to understand the significance of this. So the proverb in Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30 says, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." In trying to understand this proverb, I think it's helpful to go look at the same proverb that is included in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, and basically God explains it in that passage. So here's that, those verses. "The word of the Lord came to me. 'What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no longer be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.'" So apparently some of the people had been grumbling that their children were going to suffer as a result of their sins. So there was sort of collective guilt there for the sins of Israel and Judah. But God is saying here that individual responsibility will replace collective responsibility. So the current generation is not condemned for the sins of the previous generations. God is going to judge each man's sin individually. So that certainly speaks to grace, God's grace, and the gospel. All right, so the pivotal section of Jeremiah is the new covenant, which is described in verses 31 through 34. So what are the elements of the covenant? Well, it's a new covenant with both Israel and Judah. That's important because these chapters deal with restoration for both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. It is not like the covenant that he made with their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. So this is different than the covenant given at Sinai. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the same language that we've seen throughout the Old Testament. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So how was the new covenant different than the old covenant? Well, the old covenant was written on stone tablets. It was external. The new covenant was written on each person's heart. It was internal. People would not need to be taught to know the Lord. they would already know him because they knew him in their hearts. God will forgive and forget their sins. That's really crucial. The old covenant, because it was a written law, made people aware of their sins, and the people broke the old covenant. And the old covenant required continual acknowledgement of Yahweh as Lord. In the new covenant, that would not be needed because everyone would know and acknowledge him as Lord. In the old covenant, a mediator, the high priest, was required. In the new covenant, the mediator would not be needed. The old covenant was national. The new covenant is personal. The new covenant gives people a heart for God so that they want to love him and keep his laws. Jesus' saving death and the Holy Spirit make this possible. So in question six, it says that celebrating Passover on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's Luke 22:20. So the question was, what light does the Luke 22 passage shed on the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31-34? Very simply, it is Jesus inaugurating the new covenant with that statement. And then we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:1-18 to see how it added to our understanding of the new covenant. So the 2 Corinthians passage indicates that the old covenant, the written law, did not have the power to change people's lives and actions, take away their sin. People need an internal power to have transformed lives. The old covenant brought condemnation. The law could not save people, but it points to the need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And the new covenant brings freedom through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we know that legalism brings death, for no one can fully keep the law. Christ brings life. In Romans 6:23, which we all know, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, so moving on to chapter 32, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and while Jeremiah is under arrest by King Zedekiah, God commands the prophet to buy a field as a sign that houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought in this land. So it's forward looking. We already know there's going to be an exile, but God is reaffirming that the people will return. So what is Jeremiah's response? Well, he prayed to God. He acknowledged God's power, saying, "Nothing is too hard for you." He acknowledged that everything that God had spoken about the Babylonian invasion and destruction had come to pass. Then he ponders why God would want him to buy the field in Anathoth, even though the city of Jerusalem is in the hand of the Babylonians. So Jeremiah is praying for understanding. So we just see a very human response to this. "God, I know you are sovereign, but I really don't understand what you're asking me to do." So God assures Jeremiah that nothing is too difficult for him. And then in verses 36-44, we get some other statements that talk a little bit more, unpack a little bit more of the new covenant, although it's not explicitly named. So what are those statements? Well, in 32-37, God says, "I will make them dwell in safety." In 32-39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land with faithfulness, with all my heart and my soul, Jeremiah 32:41. And just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them, Jeremiah 32:42. We're going to unpack this a little bit in the lecture. See how those promises come to pass. All right, so God promises to give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. That's 32:39. So what does this mean in light of passages from Deuteronomy 4, Psalm 86, Ezekiel 11, and Matthew 22? So Deuteronomy 6, that's the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That was always God's intent. You know, you would love me fully. And we see in Jeremiah that the people have failed to do that. They could not. They were incapable of doing that, of following his commands, of following the first two commandments. Psalm 86 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. There is no idol that can do what you do. They are all false gods. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. When do we see that come to pass? When Jesus returns, the second coming. You alone, O God. Ezekiel 11 is restating Jeremiah. He says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So no more will people have hardened hearts, but they will have a new heart that loves the Lord. Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, hey, we can boil down all the commandments to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, the Shema, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So in the new eternal covenant, everyone will love and serve only one Lord, Yahweh. They will serve him with fear, which means with awe and with reverence, because he's holy and there is no God like him. And in this way, God's going to fulfill his promise to bring them good. And again, because the new covenant is written on the heart, it will not be necessary to teach it to subsequent generations, as was the case with the old covenant. And if you notice, throughout the Old Testament up to this point, the old covenant used the term shall when referring to loving the Lord with heart, soul, and mind. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will do this in the New Testament. We have the ability to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can keep God's law. We can love him fully because we have a new heart and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And let's just remember about a covenant It is a promise by God to the people. And the people are the ones who broke the old covenant. God never broke the old covenant. He made conditions in the old covenant which the people failed to fulfill. And as a result, they were punished. So when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. So he promised that they would be his people. And we see with his commitment in Jeremiah now that he's going to keep that commitment. It's a smaller group of people. It is a remnant, but he is still going to keep his people, the people of God. All right, judgment will come, but restoration is certain. And the restoration, it will be the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David, that he, in, as noted in Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, that David's descendant would rule over an eternal kingdom. And in Jeremiah 23, we saw that this descendant of David is called a righteous branch whose name will be the Lord of Righteousness. And in chapter 33, 15 through 16, the righteous branch is also mentioned, but this is then the redeemed people of God who are called the Lord is our righteousness. So what does this say about the relationship between the promised king and his redeemed people? All right, so let's look at that Jeremiah 33 passage in full. So this is verses 15 through 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. We were given a hint to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. So for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the language in this Jeremiah passage is in those days and in that time. So that's always forward looking. Okay. That is a promise in the future. So it points to Judah and Jerusalem being called the Lord is our righteousness. And the passage from Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, called the descendant of David, Lord is our righteousness. The implication of the Jeremiah 33 passage is that in the future, the righteousness of the redeemed people of God and of the descendant of David would become one. Well, how is that possible? Well, that is fulfilled in Jesus. With his saving death on the cross, believers are able to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to themselves. All right, moving on to question 11. The question is, what does it mean that David and the priests will never lack a man to fill their roles? That's Jeremiah 33, 17 through 26. And we looked at Romans 1 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 2 for help if necessary. So, what did that Jeremiah passage say? David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burnt grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So, um, The Romans 1 passage says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he's just stating in Romans that Jesus is of the line of David. All right. So, and he lives forever. He's an everlasting king, which is just what Jeremiah is forecasting. All right. So Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Jeremiah says that there will always be someone to offer offerings in my presence. Well, the temple is destroyed, right? And when Jesus comes, there is no need for those sacrificial offerings. Our bodies are spiritual worship. They are the offering. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. All right? So, who serves as the priests after Christ comes? It is believers. Adding one more verse, Hebrews 4:14 says that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So just as in the Old Testament there were priests and a great high priest, in the New Covenant we have priests and a great high priest. We had people from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes, we have a priesthood of believers, and we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, gospel glimpses, forgiveness of sin. So, we've really talked about that a lot throughout the lesson questions. Jeremiah said that their sins will be forgiven and I will remember them no more. And that's fulfilled in Christ. God's law written on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's covenant with David. We see this all through Scripture. And, you know, it goes back to Genesis, to Judah. God's scepter will never depart from Judah. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Ezekiel 34:23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. That is Jesus, the good shepherd. Revelation 5:5, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So Genesis and Revelation, and then connected throughout all of the books of the Bible in between, that Jesus is from that line of Judah. He is from that line of David, that was promised from the beginning. All right. We looked briefly, as you were reading for your lesson, at Jeremiah 31:15, And you might have been confused by this, so I wanted to unpack that a little bit for you. So let's just read this verse. It says, Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And Matthew makes reference to this same verse in 2:16 through 18 to describe the great sorrow after Herod killed all the male children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. So an entire generation is lost forever. So in Jeremiah, the context refers to Rachel weeping for her child of the northern kingdom, Joseph, and her child of the southern kingdom, Benjamin. So the Jews of the northern kingdom have been taken into exile in various places throughout Assyria. They had literally become lost in time and did not return en masse, in mass, to the promised land, except for a few who were a part of those in Babylon who returned after the Babylonian exile. And you can see Ezra 2:28 for an example. But God knows where those exiles are, and they are restored when Jesus returns. So see Revelation 4 for that. The Jews of the northern kingdom comprise many lost generations. The Jews of the southern kingdom comprise at least two generations lost to Babylon for 70 years. So also in these passages, after Jeremiah 31:15, they talk about the restoration of God's people, and God instructs the people not to weep any longer. And as Matthew Harmon points out, God will restore his chosen people and adopt the Gentiles into his family. And Luke 2:25-32 speaks of Jesus. And he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. And Ephesians 3:6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So God promises in Jeremiah he is going to restore Israel and Judah. And so that's the expectation. When Christ comes, it is even a bigger tent. Not only are God's people called, but the Gentiles are called as well, and they are adopted into the family. They are grafted into the tree. Okay, the forgiveness of sins and not remembering their sin no more, not remembering their iniquity anymore, which is part of the new covenant, is imputation. And I think Warren Wiersbe just does an excellent job explaining that. So let me just share with you what he wrote. This is a word borrowed from banking. It simply means to put to one's account. When you deposit money in the bank, the computer or the clerk puts that amount to your account or to your credit. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to him, put to his account. He was treated by God as though he had actually committed those sins. The result, all those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But even more, God has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That favorite passage from 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I think we also have a great verse that we can think about. So in the sections in here, theological soundings, we were asked to think of Yahweh as creator. Well, we know God is creator. We see in Genesis that he is creator. We also see that God can be uncreator. We see that in Genesis where he's saying, I can destroy everything that I've created. I am the potter. My creation is the clay. And if I don't like the clay, I can destroy it and start over. But God is creator, but he is promise keeper. He will never fail to keep any of his promises. And I like 2 Corinthians 1:20. I think this is a pivotal verse here. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God are yes. I will do that. Okay. So let's now turn to some other parts of your lesson that we didn't get to study in great detail. And then I also want to look with you at when the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled or will be fulfilled. So let's take a look at that now. So Jeremiah 32 talks about Jeremiah's purchase of a field in Anathoth during the siege of Jerusalem. But understanding the context of this event requires a further reading of Jeremiah 37 and 38 to understand the full sequence of events. So let's start with Jeremiah 37, 3 through 5. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So the Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. So we know that in 589 BC, Pharaoh Ophris, who is the biblical Hophra, came to power. He made a treaty with Zedekiah. Zedekiah agreed to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar with the agreement that Egypt would come to Judah's aid when the Babylonians attack. The Babylonian attack was simply a given since Zedekiah had been placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar and was his vassal. Now we can date the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem to 588 to 586 BC. So at some point during the siege, the Egyptian army had entered the southern kingdom, getting as far as Lachish, which they captured. The Babylonian army had to stop its siege of Jerusalem to deal with the Egyptians. They did so, and the Egyptian army returned to Egypt in defeat. Zedekiah was left on his own to deal with the Babylonians who had restarted their siege. And now remember these words, that we read from Jeremiah 21, 1 through 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Zedekiah may have thought that his wishes and prayers had been answered when the Babylonians withdrew from Jerusalem to deal with the Egyptian army, but his relief was short-lived. All right, so the story of Jeremiah and the field picks back up in Jeremiah 37, 6 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, 'Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire.' Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, 'The Chaldeans will surely go away from us,' for they will not go away." All right, so Jeremiah 37, 11 through 17 and 20 through 21 explain what happens next to Jeremiah. Now, when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made into a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. And Jeremiah says, "Now hear me, please, O Lord the king. Let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. All right, so let's pull out a few facts from these verses and what we studied in Lesson 2. So Jeremiah was from Anathoth, which was part of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamin Gate was a northern exit from the city of Jerusalem, which led to the Benjamite territory where Anathoth was located. So Jeremiah is challenged by the gate sentry, Irijah, who is the grandson of the false prophet Hananiah. Jeremiah is accused of deserting to the Babylonians. While scripture tells us this was not the case, Irijah had reason to challenge Jeremiah because of Jeremiah's earlier words from God to the people in Jeremiah 21:9, which says, "He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live." and shall have his wife as a prize of war. So Elijah was remembering Jeremiah's earlier words from God, and he's thinking, well, Jeremiah's just doing what he said to the people to do. So Elijah takes Jeremiah to the officials. That's not the king. And who put him in a dungeon in the house of Jonathan, who was the state secretary. So Zedekiah was not responsible for this imprisonment, but he certainly learned of it when he summoned Jeremiah to a meeting. Apparently, this dungeon was some kind of cistern, and it was obviously a very miserable, dank, dark place. And note that this is not the same cistern that we will study in Jeremiah 38. So after Jeremiah pleaded with Zedekiah, he was placed within the court of the guard. This was next door to the palace and was a type of prison for those who did not need strict confinement. So what was Jeremiah's business in Anathoth? Jeremiah 37:12 says it was to receive his portion in the land of Benjamin. So here is a lithograph of Jeremiah being imprisoned in a cistern. So he's being lowered into a cistern here. We don't know which one this is, but for our purposes today, we'll call it the cistern of Jonathan, the secretary. All right, now let's go back to Jeremiah 32 for further information, where we see the transaction with Hanamel. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him. So this is verse 32, 1 through 3. So Jeremiah is no longer in that cistern. He's in the court of the guard next door to the palace. All right, verses 6 through 8. The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Verses 9 through 12. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. So, we learn that Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, wanted to sell his property in Anathoth. And we do not know why Hanamel wanted to sell his property. He could have wanted to pack up and leave Judah, perhaps for Egypt, or perhaps he was in debt. But regardless of the reason, Hanamel had Jewish law at his disposal. So Leviticus 25 tells us, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother have sold. So God had already instructed Jeremiah to buy the field in Anathoth when he is approached by his cousin. It is that transaction that he had in mind when he attempted to leave Jerusalem by the Benjamin Gate, according to Jeremiah 37. If Hanamel had just approached Jeremiah and asked him to buy the field, do you think that Jeremiah would have bought it? No, Jeremiah would likely have refused. So what was the point? Babylon was going to destroy Judah. Everyone would either be taken into exile or die. It was during his time of imprisonment in the court of the guard that Jeremiah completed his transaction with his cousin and instructed his scribe Baruch to bury both the sealed deed and the copy of the deed in an earthen pot, which he hoped would survive the siege. If someone from the family of Benjamin found the documents later, he would be able to prove family ownership of the plot of land. Now, we might think that Jeremiah's instructions to Baruch were a little crazy, given the fact that the exile would last 70 years, and Jeremiah did not know what his fate would be. Yet think about the Dead Sea Scrolls buried in clay pots for over 1900 years. Now your workbook gives you a full view of God's promises in the New Covenant. And I thought it might be helpful to lay these out in a chart which explains when the promises were or will be realized. But before we get to that, I've got another lithograph to show you. So here is Jeremiah buying the field. There are the scales, so he's weighing out the money that he's paying his cousin. So this is likely his cousin here observing the transaction. Here are some Judeans. We know we're in the court of the guard. There's a guard in the background, and here's Baruch recording this. So there is Jeremiah buying the field. All right, so behold, the days are here, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right, so let's look at those new covenant promises. God says he is going to restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. He's going to plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. So that's Jeremiah 33, 32, 41. So when does this happen? In 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus of Persia was issued. King Cyrus permitted the Babylonian exiles to return to their land and rebuild their temple. That's Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Ezra 1:5 records that the heads of the clans of Judah and Israel were those who began the migration and building process of Judah and Benjamin, excuse me. Warren Wiersbe states that some from the tribe of the Northern Kingdom returned at this time as well. And you can see from Ezra 2:28 as an example, that the men from Bethel and Ai returned. And these were cities in the Northern Kingdom. So these may have been people who left the Northern Kingdom due to the Assyrian invasion and settled in Judah as part of the return, settled in Judah before the exile. Scholars say that this promise in Jeremiah 30 is not fully realized until Jesus returns and the 144,000 sealed from every tribe except Dan are numbered. So that's Revelation 7, 4 through 8. So some people return and are restored, but all the Northern Kingdom, that doesn't happen until the second coming. All right, what about restoring their fortunes? Ezra 1, 6 through 10 and 8, 24 through 31 note all the gold and silver bullion and vessels that the people took back to Jerusalem for the temple. These were a freewill offering of the people, which indicated they had prospered in exile. The vessels included those which had been taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. That's 2 Chronicles 36, 7. All right. What else in the new covenant? A full end of all the nations among whom I've scattered you. Jeremiah 30, 11. All who devour you shall be devoured, go into captivity, and be plundered. When does that happen? In 612 BC, the Babylonians destroy Assyria. In 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. Read about that in Isaiah 21 and Daniel 5. In 330 BC, the Greeks conquer Persia. That was Alexander the Great. So after Alexander's death in 323 BC, his empire was fragmented and ruled by his various generals. The Mediterranean world and the Middle East were in turmoil until the rise of the Roman Empire circa 200 BC. Israel and Judah's neighbors, which had also helped to scatter the Jews, are subjugated by Babylon and then the Romans. What happens to Rome? In 414 AD, we have the fall of the Western Roman Empire to the Visigoths. And then when Jesus returns, the Bible records that all nations will meet in final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, Joel 3, 1 through 3, and Revelation 16, 13 through 16. So you can see that it took from 612 BC to 414 AD for all of these nations to fall. But then it's TBD on the final punishment of the nations. What else? God says in 30:18, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. So after the Edict of Cyrus in 538 BC, Jerusalem and the temple were slowly rebuilt. We read about that in Ezra 3 and 5. Zerubbabel's temple was completed in 516 BC. We read about that in Ezra 6 and Haggai 1. But the city walls of Jerusalem were not rebuilt until 445 BC. It's almost 100 years after the Edict of Cyrus. We read about that in Nehemiah 3. We know that sometime between 142 and 37 BC, the Hasmoneans rebuilt a new palace in Jerusalem. Now fast forward to Revelation 21, 9 through 27. This records the new holy city of Jerusalem. And this passage also states that there is no temple in the new Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And there is no need for a palace for Jesus the King. God says in Jeremiah 30:19, I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I shall make them honored, and they shall not be small. 2 Kings 24 records that Nebuchadnezzar took over 10,000 males into captivity. Ezra 2 records over 24,000 males returned from captivity. And the Jews were honored in a sense under the Babylonians, and that they were allowed to live and flourish in Babylon. That's Jeremiah 29:7. However, the Jews were never honored as a people until the foundation of the nation of Israel in 1948 as their homeland. Jeremiah 31:31-32, a new covenant with Israel and Judah, unlike the covenant which they broke, and as we studied in our lesson, inaugurated by Jesus at the Last Supper. All right, God said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. We know Jesus fulfilled this promise. And just a great reading about that is in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:67-79. God says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, so that indwelling of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' death makes this possible. Lots of passages. Look at John 14:16-17 and 26, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 2 Corinthians 2:3. No longer shall each one teach others, they shall all know me. In the Old Covenant, priests were needed to teach the law, and a high priest was needed to mediate with God on behalf of the people. Well, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. That's John 14:26. Paul says that we are God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Peter calls us a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2, and the writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is our great high priest. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So it's Jesus' saving death on the cross that enables us to be forgiven of our sins. I will make them dwell in safety. Full safety will exist with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which are referenced in 1 Peter 5:10 and Revelation 21. I will give them one heart and one way. And what does Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One way. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. The fear means reverence. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I will rejoice in doing them good, so I will bring upon them all the good I promised them. You know, God begins a good work in believers at their conversion, and the good work is completed when Christ returns. That beautiful passage from Philippians 1:6. I hope you have enjoyed and can appreciate these promises of God in the new covenant, and see that some came to pass with the return of the exiles, but some took many centuries, and some wait for the return of Jesus Christ. So for those of you who are working through this lesson series in the fall of 2022, this is our last lesson for the fall, and the lessons are going to resume in January 2023. So I look forward to completing this study of Jeremiah with you, and next year we will also study two lessons from Lamentations. Thank you, and may the Lord be with you.